2 Corinthians chapter 7. The epistle takes a turn here. And we've been talking about ministry. Paul was very purposeful in talking with the Corinthian church about Christian ministry. That ministry is caught up, the idea of it's caught up in chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "Now, then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We serve in this world as God's ambassadors." That is our purpose, that is our function. And he talked to us about how we worked out that purpose and function in the first six chapters of this epistle. Now, as we get into the seventh chapter, he is dealing with some particular things that he wrote to them about, to correct them about. Now, they were certainly corrected in the area of ministry also, but there are some also some other things to correct them about. And for a title today, I chose the Bible Test of a Church. A man by the name of Gene Getz wrote a book years ago called The Measure of a Church. Interesting idea to think about. How do you measure a church? I remember years ago, matter of fact, Dick and I and our friend Mike had lunch at a particular restaurant here in town. And the restaurant owner was talking to us about her church. And I just remember her saying, "Oh, you've got to come and visit our church." My church. I think she said my church, which is just fine. You got to come. She says, "The music is wonderful." And that's interesting. That can today become the measure of a church. Music. You have a hard time finding that in the Bible as the measure of a true church. But there are many ways that we measure churches. I got a note on the computer this week from an old friend, and he was talking about the church where his son and daughter-in-law attend, and they're building a great big recreation center onto the church for physical therapy and exercise and all this kind of stuff, a program for the community. And he was just all excited about what the church was doing. Things like that can become the measure of our churches. And they really aren't related to what the Bible says is a measure of a church. Now, good music is a wonderful thing, and a good facility where your people, and either people of the community, can come and exercise. That's a good thing, but it's not the measure of a church. You can have those things in order and be a stinker of a church. And we need to know what the measure of a church is. And here in this seventh chapter, we find some interesting things about the measure of a church. Let's pray as we consider it together this morning. Our Father, as we open your word together this morning, I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us, help us to understand this book, and to realize that all of us are going to give an account to these things on the day of your return. And you've informed us about these things formerly. And you've told us exactly what's expected of us. And we have no excuse for not knowing these things, following these things, and being prepared for that ultimate day when we'll stand before you. Help us, Father, to understand them and prepare in joy and in confidence, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Don picked up those last two verses of chapter 6 to bring this into context, and you notice what he's saying there in verse 17 of chapter 6, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate." A true gospel preaching church is a church that acknowledges the importance that it be distinct from the world. And that distinction from the world has to do with both our practical lives and our ministry lives. We are to be distinct from the world. That's where he said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Don't do those kind of things. Our ministry is not a worldly ministry. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are reconciling people to God. That's our ministry. And we need to be busy about doing that. And in doing that, it is essential that we maintain clear distinctions from the values and appearance of this world as the people of God. Now, the Corinthian church had failed to do that. And Paul wrote to correct them about that. And he wrote in a very loving, though bold and confrontive way, to confront them about that. The seventh chapter breaks down easily into three subjects. First of all, it was the action that Paul took. Secondly, it was the response of the church. And third, it was his objective in taking those actions. And there's no way we're going to handle all of that this morning. We're just not going to get to that. We may be able to talk a little bit about the action that he took. By way of introduction, let me say that the action reflected at least three things. One was their view of the ministry. They had become very professional about the ministry. A popular Christian leader many years ago, a dozen to 15 years ago, wrote a book that said to pastors, it said, "Brothers, we are not professionals." Important to think about that. We as pastors are not professional businessmen. We're sheep herders. We're shepherds. That's what we are. And we're not to be measured by administrative institutional standards, because that's not our business. As a matter of fact, the primary qualification for a pastor is that he be a good husband and father. And Paul makes the argument, if you can't be a good husband and a good father, how can you lead the Church of Jesus Christ? You see, it's not an institution, it's a family. And I realize that we measure sometimes families as institutions, but that's a different use of that word, institution. But he talked to them and corrected them about the ministry. Secondly, he corrected them about personal separation. In that church at Corinth, there were people that were living immoral lives. And he said, you know, it is commonly known that there is immorality among you, and such immorality that it's not even named among the unbelievers. He said, you guys haven't done anything about it. So he wrote to correct them about that situation. Another situation, we referenced just quickly earlier this morning, he wrote to them to correct a situation that they had around the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a time to remember what Jesus Christ had done for us. As a matter of fact, he said, you know, when you come to this table, don't come to it hungry. This isn't a place to satisfy your appetite. That's not what it's all about. It's a place to remember what Jesus Christ did for us and to remember our responsibilities. It's a time when a man examines himself before the Lord, before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. And they had turned it into a picnic, a party. And that party picnic was characterized by common worldly divisions. The people would come and they were literally divided by their social standing, their material standing, things like that. And, you know, somebody mentioned T-bone steaks today. I don't remember who it was. Might have been Bruce, you know. There was a T-bone steak crowd over here. If you couldn't bring a T-bone steak, you couldn't participate with them. And over on this other side, there were the beans and weenies guys, you know. And that's all they could afford, those particular things. That's what they called them in Kansas City. They weren't wieners, they were weenies. And Paul said, no, the church should never be divided by normal, social, material things. And we find early in the church that they certainly weren't. Matter of fact, those people who had material wealth sold it all. And help one another with it. And they just had that unity and that identity around Christ. So Paul writes to correct this. And here's his action. Notice with me, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So he writes to say to them, it is imperative for us to cleanse ourselves from all physical filthiness and all spiritual filthiness. That is our obligation as the people of God before God to do that. And the area of cleansing ourselves from physical filthiness, he addressed this immorality that was occurring among them within the church. In this area of spiritual filthiness, there was this wrong view of ministry and this wrong view of one another in judging people by their material and social standing, that kind of thing. It says, we're to cleanse ourselves from all those, may I say, normal worldly things. And as believers, our lives shouldn't be like that. Instead, we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. You cannot establish holiness without the motive of the fear of God. Only by the fear of God, said Solomon, do men depart from evil. And so that root thing needs to be in our lives. I refer often to that judgment that we will all one day face. That ought to be in your mind. You want to face this tomorrow, you know? You ready to face the consequences of your actions, the responsibility of your actions? It is that fear of God that causes us to perfect holiness in our lives. We use that to train our children. You know, they had consequences if they didn't obey and behave, those kind of things. And it's our job to perfect holiness. And he wrote to do that for them, to bring these things to their mind. You know, it's never comfortable to correct. And sometimes we intentionally avoid it because of its discomfort. And because of the way we can be misunderstood when we do that. You know, if you correct somebody about something, it's easy for them to come back and say, who do you think you are? Well, I know some things about you, you know. And so, you know, and it becomes confrontational like that when we attempt to correct. Well, the Bible's very clear, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that if your brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, those of you who are walking in the Spirit, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, tells us what kind of attitude to have in that. And Paul said, it's my responsibility to write to you guys about this. And incidentally, he got the message by the grapevine. It might have been Aquila and Priscilla who told him about that, because Aquila and Priscilla were a couple that he met in Corinth. And he wrote this letter, I think, while he was pastoring the church in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla were there at that time. So they might have bought this report back and said, you know, Paul, there's some things going on in the Corinthian church that you just need to know about. And told Paul about it, and he said, man, somebody needs to do something about this. Isn't that interesting how we often respond that way? Somebody needs to do something. Well, Paul loved them to do something, loved them enough to do it himself. In verse 2, he says, receive us. We've wronged no man. You know, it's very easy when you correct somebody for them to feel that they have been wronged. You have really stepped over the limit. It is not your place to correct me. Well, I respectfully disagree with you. As brothers and sisters in Christ, it is our place to correct one another. And Paul said, I've not wronged anybody in doing this. He goes on to say, we've corrupted no man. We don't corrupt you guys. We are not engaging you in a spirit of hypercriticalness because we are bringing this issue to your mind. As a matter of fact, we're doing exactly the opposite. We're leading you to deal with this matter. We have defrauded no man. Now, verse 3, he says, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and to live with you. As you read on through this epistle, it is interesting. There seems to be a couple parties here at the church in Corinth, because there was a party who readily accepted the correction from the Apostle Paul and led the church through to a very good conclusion on all of these matters. But it seems to be, from the content of what he is writing, that there is also a party within that church who is saying, who in the world does that man think he is? He has no right to come and tell us about what we ought to be and how we ought to behave. Has he never heard of the autonomy of the local church? Paul understood his responsibility to the church. And I find through the years that when, as a church, we're led to these things, that there are always at least two parties. There are those who resent what's being done and those who respect what is being done. And praise the Lord, those who respected what was being done were in the ascendancy here in this church. Verse 4, he says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. He said, I haven't just written you off as a bunch of misfits. I glory in you. I know you're genuine children of God, but even as genuine children of God, there are times when we need to be corrected. And I don't have a bad attitude, he said, about the church at Corinth. I love it dearly. And our time is gone. Communion Sundays, our time just gets away from us so fast. We'll have to come back to this at another time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your word and the clarity of it. And Father, help us to understand how imperative it is that we do perfect a spirit of holiness, both in our lives and in our hearts, and that we walk purely and genuinely with you, individually and as a church. And we need to be ready to accept correction in these areas and to walk plainly and simply and sincerely with you. Grant us that spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, the New Testament measure of a church, the New Testament measure of a believer, is holiness. That is the measure. Holiness and faithfulness to God. And I'm so glad that that's the measure, because we can do that. That's something we can do. God help us to do it well.